Let's get rolling here. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 5:6. 1 Peter 5:6. We'll begin with prayers. We always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit that makes all of this a reality, so that we can discover the deep things that you that make you up and your person and your work and your plans. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with your word and with eternal life through your Son. We ask that your Spirit guide and enlighten our hearts, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have humble, as we saw, it's in the passive voice. It's not a middle voice. If it was a middle voice, humble yourselves would be just fine, but it's a passive, and it means, therefore, to be humbled by God. We find here, and it's an excellent point that must be reiterated over and over, is that we, from our humanity, from our flesh, can do nothing in the plan of God. We can't humble ourselves. We're going to see the characteristic of discipline. Mankind can discipline himself, but not in the way for spiritual leadership. The fruit of the Spirit, the last one on the list, is self-control, which is a discipline, a self-discipline. And that, even that, it cannot be from human means. It has to be from God, the Holy Spirit, and God's Word. So we allow ourselves to be humbled by God. In context, how is he doing that? In the context of this particular passage is the persecution by the world. And in that persecution, you are forced to either use human solutions or God's solutions, and you quickly find out when you do use human solutions how absolutely weak they are, and therefore how absolutely weak you are. Without God, we are nothing. All mankind does is compare himself with other men, and women compare with women, and they say, well, I'm strong. Well, why do you think you're strong? Well, compared to that guy over there, I'm strong. But when you compare, let's just take the lowest angel, if he came to earth and you were to compare strength or wisdom or, and certainly with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God, the chasm that exists between God and us as fallen creatures is infinite. And therefore, there's nothing we can do in terms of the spiritual life. And so even humility must be brought upon us by God. And if we don't respond to humility in the natural way that God has ordained, then he will bring in situations that will enforce humility on us. And that's a loving Father who's teaching us. So the other way of humility is discipline, the chastisement of God. And whichever one it is, and hopefully I think we have more chastisement in our younger spiritual life. We have more, as we mature, obviously, persecution and undeserved suffering in our adult spiritual life. But we're constantly being humbled. Now, you don't arrive and say, well, I am 100% as humble as I could ever be. That is impossible. Therefore, we're constantly in the process of gaining more and more humility. So we would say that all the virtues that make up for leadership or mature believer are progressive. They continue to increase and grow. So be humbled by God, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And it's his timing in which we are promoted, not ours. So persecution, and so the next part is cast all your anxiety. I don't understand why the people who made the verses or put in the verses split sentences directly in half. I mean, this is one complete sentence here. It should all be one verse. Be humbled by God, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Persecution or discipline, fertile ground for the sin of worry, because things are going wrong. Being persecuted, it's hurtful, and it's life is not easy at that time. And divine discipline has the same effect. It makes things difficult. And so in this, we have to persevere. And as we persevere, we trust God. If we say to God, take a seat, I'm going to take this on my own, that's when worry will come in, because you're being your own leader. The spiritual leader is really a leader by and through God's power, and not from his own. When we rely on ourselves, worry is right around the corner, because we can't do it. We're not able. And so it's fertile ground for worry. When things start to go wrong in our lives, and they're generally a surprising event, we must take a step back and recognize that this is all a part of the plan of God. Whether it's discipline or persecution, God is the one who in his infinite wisdom is orchestrating the details of your life. And whether it's permissive will or directive will, meaning it's something he's bringing in, like discipline from God, we would say, is under the directive will of God, that he is purposely bringing something in. But again, he doesn't make sin or tempt, and so it could at times also fall under the permissive will of God. But either way, whether it's directive or permissive, it is God's will. And in God's mind, who is not in time, God is outside of time, he has known this forever. You know, if we can put a timeline on God, which we can't, and this is unable to understand this in our finite minds, is that it has always been in the mind of God, that exact situation that you're facing. It's always been in his mind. Always has been, always will be, except God doesn't have a past or future. So it's always in him. It's always been extant, existent in his mind. Therefore, he knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly what to do. And he's your father. Doesn't it say here he cares for you? So he's going to provide you the solution. It's not like any time that God goes, wow, I didn't see that coming. What are we going to do here? We're going to cook up a quick solution. He has always, and since he has always known, and since we're in time, we could put God in past, present, and future in time. 1,000 years ago, he knew what this was going to happen. And say 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and he's been preparing you for it the whole time. And yes, with 7 billion souls on this planet, if they were all believers, he could easily orchestrate 7 billion lives. Easily. It's omniscience. So he is orchestrating your life as well. So this means, therefore, to cast, and we have to ask ourselves, well, how do I do that? Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So please notice the word all, right? It says don't keep a portion of it for yourself. If you have a tendency to worry, and I guess all of us kind of do in some way, people get so used to worrying that they want to worry. And it's difficult for them to put it all in God's hands or on God's shoulders, because they don't feel comfortable if they're not worrying about something. And, you know, we've either been like that or have known people like that. We are not to keep a portion of it for ourselves. We are not to be selfish with it, as if worry is anything good for us. Of course, it's not. So cast, as we mentioned last night, is a word that means to deposit. It literally is used for casting a garment over a colt. So we could picture this as you throwing your anxieties on the shoulders of God. So casting refers to a direct and once and for all committal to God of all that would give us concern. And truly, once and for all, we're not supposed to take it back. I love it's I don't love it, but I know we all do it. We put it in God's hands and then we start worrying about it again. And so your little worry shows up in heaven and then it's gone, and then it shows up in heaven again and then it's gone because you keep taking it back. And you know, we all do that. That's part of our condition as fallen creatures. But in God's will, we are not to take it back. We are to leave it in His hands. So how do we do this? You know, it's not like you can send it in the mail or whatever. It really does mean to trust. And you've got all three members of the Trinity involved here. It's the Father who is the author of the plan. And it is the Father who is going to deliver at the proper time. So we could even say when in verse 6 that He may exalt you at the proper time, that exaltation could refer to deliverance from the persecution or deliverance from the discipline when it's over. And that's in God's timing. So we trust that it is in God's timing. We also have to trust from the Father that this is for our good. It's not for our evil. God is for us, not against us. So it's for our good, and we trust Him for that. We trust the Father to deliver us in His time, and so that gives us perseverance or patience. We trust the Holy Spirit to lead us through. As I am presently, three days now, or a little more, I've spent studying the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the moment-by-moment trust. You know, and we know what to do. If you have grieved the Holy Spirit through sin, you have quenched the Holy Spirit through independence from Him or trying to do things on your own without Him, not trusting Him, you've trusted in your own flesh instead. Well, you recover. You acknowledge whatever sin or confess whatever sin it is and recover the system of thinking that you had before. But once you have that system of thinking, as you're going moment by moment through life, you are trusting God the Holy Spirit to lead, to teach, to empower. And that's His ministry. It's all throughout the whole New Testament, is that He is there to do all that God has to do. So He's the behind the scenes. He doesn't glorify Himself. He glorifies the Father and the Son. And so we trust the Holy Spirit to lead us through. Is this going to be too difficult for us? No. No, it's not. If God has ordained it, He has given you the provision. And the provision comes through God the Holy Spirit. When it's too difficult for you is when you have gone into your flesh. You have resorted to your flesh for the solution. And then you can say, wow, I can't do this. Well, what's the problem? Well, I'm in my flesh. Recover and be filled with the Spirit again. So trust through the Holy Spirit to lead you through. And what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Trust in Him that He continues to intercede for you. At the right hand of God, He's praying for you constantly. And so the Lord is praying, asking the Father, interceding on your behalf for your deliverance in this situation. And so all three work together since they are one, and not three, but three persons in one unified God, on your behalf. So why worry? Now, Peter says here that you're God's number one concern. It's really a tender principle to take into our hearts that we are God's number one concern. He's not more concerned with one believer over another. And God does not have to be concerned about His enemies as if they could defeat Him. Humility accepts that concern. And in our pride as human beings, we want to do it ourselves. Right? We want to accomplish it so that we get the credit, we get the accolades, we get the glory. That's inherent in our DNA because we're fallen. And so just like Adam and the woman, when they fell, what do they do? Well, let's cover our own nakedness. Instead of going to the Lord and saying, what do we do here now? What's the next step? They hid themselves from the Lord and they chose independence. And we lust to do that. To go our own way, to solve things on our own. But we have to accept the fact that God the Father, God in the Trinity, is concerned for us fully. And that concern should lead to no anxiety or worry. Because if I know that God's concerned for me and I accept that concern, I'm humble. I'm not going to try and do this on my own. God, this is yours. The whole deal is yours. The whole war is His. I'm a vessel in His hand. to be used by him. Master, what would you have me do? Your will, Father, not mine. And in that is great humility. So therefore, the antithesis to humility is anxiety. Because in anxiety, I'm going to my pride, saying I can do this on my own. And therefore I get anxious. And when it comes to leadership, leadership does come with pressures. As a parent, as a deacon, I can tell you as a pastor, this is a delightful job that I have. I love it. At times, it is pressure in it. And when that pressure comes, it's easy at that time to worry. If you're a father, a husband, there's pressure upon you because you're a leader. And when the pressure kind of ramps itself up, there's a tendency to worry. But when we do, we're exalting ourselves as leaders rather than God. In other words, worry comes when we're trying to do things from our own flesh by ourselves without God. So by entrusting him, again, trusting the Father to deliver, trusting that the Father has allowed this for my good, trusting the Holy Spirit to lead me through, trusting Jesus Christ to continue to pray for me at the right hand of God, I've got the Trinity on my side. Therefore, I lead by means of them, not by myself. So therefore, unbelief is, in a sense, an exalting of self against God. And we see here that God is opposed to the proud. Unbelief, thinking there's no way that I can do this, and that's to distrust God. That's an attack on his character. Because God is the one who has allowed it. You're his child now. Nothing happens in your life unless God gives the nod for it's okay. Nothing happens. It's never random anymore. And truly, in all of history, knows everything. As he's calling the unbeliever, because he wills all men to be saved, we could say the same about them. But there's a huge difference when you're a child of God, because now you're in him, he's in you. And now there's a plan. What the unbeliever doesn't have is predestination. And yet you do. And that means that God has predetermined your path. And he has so orchestrated your life that he has supplied everything. And nothing is random. Nothing is by chance anymore. It's all orchestrated by him. But this does, of course, and the first theologians in the early part of when theologians finally became like, you know, we should really think about interpreting all this, they got confused in that point. Augustine, he did some real damage to the church, and people herald him as a spiritual church father. I wish he hadn't written a word, in my opinion. But, you know, he came to the conclusion that God needed sin. That he orchestrated sin, that he needed it in his system to show things. Because if God's all powerful and sovereign, and he is, and there's sin in his universe, then they couldn't coincide the two. That if there's sin in his universe and he's sovereign, then he must have put it there. And it's an attack upon his character. The finite mind can't understand all of the infinite. We really scratch the surface, and the only reason we can understand what we do is because we have the Spirit of God. An unbeliever only has the spirit of a man, so all he can understand is man stuff. But now that we have the Spirit of God, we can understand deep things of God. And what we do know of him is a scratch on the surface. And so what we conclude here is that there's a permissive will. God doesn't inject sin into his system. It's the free will of his creatures. The first Satan, who rebelled against him, brought that into his universe. And he allowed it for a time. And that time will end, coming up in the future. And so while there's sin in that system, he has allowed that, and allowing that in our lives, when it comes, that's all orchestrated by him. Because he has an overruling will. So where he allows it, he can determine that. He can shut it off. You know, he could have just thrown Satan in the lake of fire, which he will at the proper time. But, you know, when you think of like evil leaders in history, they all come to an end. You know, Hitler's time came to an end at the perfect time. And so God can put a stop to it anytime he wants. He can just kill them. Take them out. So therefore, my point being, no need to worry. Unbelief in the fact that I can't do this, that this is going to be too difficult, that this is going to be too painful, that I'm not up to this, and so on, are all excuses. Because God has brought it into your life, and if He has done so, He has given you the solution. He would not give it to you if you weren't able. That's, by the way, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Unbelief is, in a sense, exalting self against God, that in that one is depending upon himself and failing to trust God. So why worry, therefore, if we are His concern? He is more concerned about our welfare than we could possibly be. Isn't that a great point? I love that. He is more concerned about you than you are. It would be impossible for us to be concerned about ourselves as much as He is. Furthermore, since the humbling process, which is, again, either persecution or discipline, has been allowed by Him to come to us by His permissive will, and He's using that situation to accomplish His good purpose in our lives, therefore, He must have it under control. And He has us in His care. So in it all, He's concerned about us. Therefore, again, why worry? Let's summarize now. So that finishes verse 7. So we did all of chapter 4, and we've done chapter 5 up to verse 7. Go back to verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder. Don't forget, that means a position of leadership with an emphasis on maturity. And witness of the sufferings of Christ. And we didn't look at this word, but the word in a partaker, that's our word for fellowship. He's a fellowshipper, if you will, of the glory that is to be revealed. That glory that God is, Peter walks in that glory. And we're going to see that when we get to the part in the Holy Spirit too. And it's 2 Corinthians 3, I think it's 18, verse 18, where we look into the glory of the Lord in the Word of God. And by the Spirit of God, that glory is reflected right into us, right into our hearts. And glory speaks of God's beauty, His wonder, His essence, everything that He is. His plans and His purposes, the victory of God. And that gets transferred into our hearts, and so we walk in that glory. You know, to have in your mind that in the end of all of this, I'm going to be in heaven with God in all victory. Satan, all unbelievers, all fallen angels are cast away. There's going to be one will again in the universe, and I am going to be a part of that will. And that's a guarantee in my heart. My Lord's been resurrected, therefore I will be resurrected. And, you know, to have that in my mind, while these petty problems are going on around me, right? You're so full of God's glory, why would you care that you got a flat tire? Or that it was a bad month financially? I don't know how we're going to pay the bills. Is that really an issue? When it comes to, like, your part in the angelic conflict, your place in the body of Christ, your eternity with God? No. It doesn't even show up on the map. That's because you're absorbed with much, much bigger things. And you take care of the details of life. But you do so from that vantage point, from that view. And for these little petty things, they don't accumulate. There was a show we were watching last night. One of the characters was presented as a drama queen. And, you know, every little thing was just the end of the world. Right? And we've known people like this. Maybe you've been like this. Where, like, just the smallest thing was just, and people, they love that. They grow to love it because it occupies them. If they weren't occupied with the minutiae of life, they'd have nothing else to think about. And their lives would be boring. They'd have nothing to do. And now that you have a plan that God has given you, there's so much to do in that plan. The works of God, the business of the Father, the service of the body of Christ, the little things or the details of life, they become inconsequential. We take care of them, for sure, and we do so well. But they're not of great importance to either bend me towards happiness or sorrow. Right? I'm happy because of who I am in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. This is another great passage in 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of life. But he serves in the service to which he has been called. So, partaker, fellowshipper with what? Glory. That's how he walks. Right? Go back in the past to when Peter's in the courtyard of Caiaphas's palace or his house, and he denies that he knows the Lord. Why? Full of fear. He cared what those people thought. Do you think where he is now when he's writing this letter, he would care about what that same person thought about his identity with Jesus Christ? Wouldn't even cross his mind. And that's the maturity. So he continues to exhort the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain or filthy gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. In other words, you rule by means of love, but with tough love at times, but proving to be examples to the flock. Examples, the stamp. Right? Remember that? That was a word that meant stamp. The stamp is a replica of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his example is our example. You know, so when you get a command like, imitate your Father in heaven, and you're like, I don't even know what he looks like. Like, how do I be like God? What are you talking about? But then God becomes a man, and now you can see it. And so he's come to reveal him. So the stamp is the Lord Jesus Christ. You lead as he led. And boy, did he prepare his disciples. Did he not? These 12 nobodies. The only one who was a somebody was Saul of Tarsus. These guys. Right? Peter, for instance. He's a fisherman. No education. Right? Peter changed the world. Did he not prepare them for their role? He certainly did. And when verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, the Stephanos. Excuse me. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, young, old, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Consider one another as more important than yourself. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Be humbled by God, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Now, in verse 5, when it says he gives grace to the humble, every believer is a recipient of grace. Every believer. But the positive believer has other graces, meaning gifts. And what I mean by gifts, I don't mean the gifts that everybody has, but what the colonel used to call them, secondary blessings. The blessing of leadership, right? The blessing of agape love, walking in it, the blessing of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift, but not every believer knows the fruit of the Spirit or functions in it. Because many believers walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. So there are the blessings of maturity that come to the believer. That incredible peace that is of the Lord's peace, not as the world gives. And so those are the things that he's talking about. That grace to the humble. A life, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:21, that is beyond dreams. So to summarize, Peter's look... All right, never mind. Sorry. I mean, don't forget my oh no. All those capital F's are supposed to be bullets, but this computer is different than that computer, so. You all got an F in leadership. It did not exalt yourself over other leaders. F, you didn't do it. No, I'm just kidding. A summary of Peter's look at leadership. Excuse me. You know, I said to myself when I walked off the pulpit last night, I said, you know, I haven't been clearing my throat at all lately. Honestly. I was like, it's been forever. My throat's been great. And then, Humble yourself. I thought I was all that. Does not exalt himself over other leaders. Peter says, as your fellow leader. Peter's a prominent apostle, but he acquaints himself with the other pastors, the other leaders at their level. Tends, feeds, guides, and protects God's flock with eagerness. Shepherd. Poimeno, that word means to tend, feed, guide, protect God's flock. And he says to do so with eagerness, not under compulsion. He is the stamp of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rewarded with the crown of glory. He is clothed with humility. And when worries arise, he casts them upon the Lord. So, in these seven verses, we glean more about what a great leader is. So, again, doesn't exalt himself, which is akin to being humble. He tends, feeds, guides, and protects God's flock with eagerness. He is in the pattern or example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his example. Is rewarded, is clothed with humility, and all worry is cast upon the Lord. Now, from this, we go to point seven, and in point seven, we're just going to look at more qualities. Some of these are repeats of what we've done. Some of them are new. Actually, most of them are new. So next, we look at the essential qualities of leadership. Again, Jesus trained his disciples superbly for their future roles. He taught them by precept. So you picture them like sitting around the fire, wherever they're camped out, and he's instructing them, and he's teaching them. And that's kind of like, even like in the upper room, that's more of a classroom-like setting. It's kind of like this. But he also talked to them and taught them while they traveled. He also taught them as he dealt with situations. He taught them while he defended them. We never see the disciples in the Gospels talking to the Pharisees and defending themselves against their accusations. It's always the Lord who defends them. And he debates the Pharisees. He teaches the Pharisees in the crowds, and the disciples are always with him. They're hearing them. When he heals the sick, casts out demons, performs miracles, they're right around him. They're there. So not only are they taught in the classroom, he trains them in the reality of it all. And that's very important. Now, we don't all go as a group on field trips and go like do stuff like that. But the point for us is, and you don't need that because now you have God, the Holy Spirit, guiding you through whatever you're going to go through, is that your learning doesn't stop here. Right? This is the classroom learning, but you continue to learn what you've heard in the classroom by applying it out there in your lives, to your family, your circumstances, your friends, your loved ones, your spouse, on and on and on. And it's a full-time thing. There's a constant time of application, whether we're dealing with the menial details of life, and life seems kind of, it's life is okay, you know, it's kind of like mez-a-mez, you know, it's not great, you know, I'm not on vacation, but I'm also not in the fiery furnace. And at that, in all of these times, God is the one training you. And in every believer's life, there's a mixture of that. Playtime. See, some denominations thought to themselves, we need to get rid of all playtime for Christians. That worked well. Like John Calvin in Geneva, you get rid of all playtime. Right? You go bananas. Humans are, God has given us playtime. But unfortunately, some believers are in playtime when they're supposed to be in work time. So God has given us work, play, rest. But he's also given us great prosperity at times. and adversity. And in that adversity, there's a mixture of persecution, undeserved suffering, and discipline or chastisement deserved. Or, and if it's not chastisement by God, it is, well, there's a third one there, which is the reap what you sow, law of volitional responsibility. And those are hard times. And in every believer's life, there's a mixture of that, right? And no two believers have the exact same mixture. So if I've got, 25% adversity in my life, another believer may have 30, 40. Another believer may have 10. Who knows? But that's all in the hands of God. He knows exactly what each one of us need to be trained. Certainly these disciples, you know, we see a difference in them. There's Peter, James, and John, which were his inner three. They were different than the others. And I don't know if I'd say they were better. Most likely they were, but the Word of God doesn't tell us that, so we can't jump to that conclusion. But it was them that he called to see him in the Mount of Transfiguration. It was them that he called to, in the room, to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had three guys come with him, Peter, James, and John. And when he prayed in the garden, he asked Peter, James, and John to accompany him. Now, if they, you know, and in that last calling, we can't really say, boy, they must have been the greatest of the apostles, because they fell asleep in the garden. They didn't really do too well. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter falls asleep. It seems that Peter fell asleep at all of these things. He's a sleepy guy. I'm a big fan of naps myself, so I don't condemn him for that. So he also sent them out on their own. Kind of an internship, right? He had 70. With the 12, he had others, and 70 disciples that were following him. He sent them out by twos, and they were go to the towns ahead of him before he came to those towns, and they were to evangelize. And he gave them, talk about a great internship, the power to cast out demons and the power to heal. Can you imagine? That's a test. And did it make them proud? And in fact, we know that it did for some of them, because when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration, some guy came with his demon-possessed, I think it was a son, not a daughter, demon-possessed son, and they couldn't cast the demon out. So the power must have gone to their heads. So in all of this, when they're out there on their internship, if you will, training, they had successes and failed. They had to have. We don't get all the details of what happened there, but they had a lot of success because they were very excited when they all came back to him. God therefore knows the exact training regimen for each of us. He allows circumstances and he desires in your life in order to get you ready for his work. He is the potter, you're the clay, and he's molding. And he desires of you to be a vessel of honor. And again, there's a perfect mix. Prosperity, adversity, rest, work, study. I didn't include that. Playtime, etc., etc. Never the same for any two believers. So just as the very hairs of your head are numbered, as he says, he knows exactly what you need. Now, when we complain about what we get, that's when we're in disagreement with him. And therefore, that's why Bible class, you know, the study time is so important. Consistently. Now, I don't know how anybody has ever done this once a week. I don't know how. I mean, even if it's a good solid hour of Bible teaching, that's not enough. You got 6 days of not being reminded of this stuff. You need to be reminded over and over and over. And so the first one we look at is discipline. This is extremely key, and it's something that none of us naturally have. Some in their human power shoot for more discipline than others, and they have a reason for that. You know, I think of a soldier in the military, an unbeliever soldier. And he has great discipline in what he does. Or an athlete who has great discipline. But you know, they're as an unbeliever, they're always looking for something. It can't be of divine origin because they have no spiritual life. So when it comes to the spiritual life, discipline in the spiritual leadership cannot be of the flesh. And so when you see here, not slothful, lazy, or disorganized, you say, all right, from my flesh, I'm going to start getting organized. And you may for a little while. It's not going to last. You do what you love. How am I going to change from slothful, lazy, and disorganized to disciplined and organized in life? And that doesn't mean that your closet looks really good, you know, an organized closet. It means that you're organized in life. When it's work time, it's work time. When it's study time, it's study time. When it's play time, it's play time. You know, and you don't mix them up. You discipline. And so that's why procrastination is in there, because there's times where we got to do things that are unpleasant. Nah, I'll do that tomorrow. You know, and you know you're supposed to do it today. It's God's will that you do. So where are you going to get the power to do this? God, the Holy Spirit. That's why one of the point we're going to spend quite a bit of time on is the filling of the Spirit in this. I trust the Spirit. I walk by means of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline. So he's able to lay aside play when it's time to work, daydreaming when it's time to pray, procrastination when it's time to do the unpleasant. So before a believer can conquer the world around him or conquer in life, he must conquer himself. And this is a proverb. I'll get to it. The proverb is, he who rules his spirit is greater than one who can capture a city. And again, the believer cannot conquer his relationships. And I do mean conquer, I mean spiritual victory. Spiritual victory in dealing with people, kind and unkind, enemy and friend. Dealing with the circumstances in our lives, with undeserved suffering, with even the discipline, dealing with anything outside of ourselves, unless we have conquered ourselves. And in no way I'm going to do that for my flesh. A fallen flesh is not going to conquer a fallen flesh. It's not going to discipline a fallen flesh. The flesh does what it wants when it wants. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Can you imagine that? It says the spirit of a man within a man, you know, his will to do is kind of what a human spirit is. that little thing within us is harder to capture than an entire walled city in the eyes of God. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. So a leader is a person who himself has learned to obey. He has had discipline imposed upon him before he was a leader, and he has learned that discipline of obeying that authority. So he has discipline within. All of us start with enforced humility, you know, meaning that it is forced upon us. No little darling baby comes into this world obeying mommy and daddy all the time. Well, there was one. Boy, what a shocker to Mary and Joseph, right? The first kid they have. Just an absolute angel. Straight A's. Right? Just perfect in everything. And then here comes his brother. He must have been an absolute jerk. I mean, compared to raising Jesus, the next one, I don't know, we don't know with the line of them, but there's one called Joseph, is Jude, and these sisters, you got sisters too. You know, they're probably hellraisers. That's usually the way it goes. You know how God is. He's like, well, I gave you guys the perfect child, so, you know, the next one's coming is going to be a demon. So the enforced humility is always imposed upon us. At the beginning, it begins in the home. And what if we fail all this? You know, I would not say that I was a very disciplined young man. And not in school either. So what if we failed in the beginning? Is all hope lost? No way. Because when you become a believer, your Father is going to enforce humility upon you. And how is He going to do that? I know how He did it in my life. And however He does it in any other believer's life is unique to that believer. But He will do so. If He's got to put you in jail, I've been there twice. He'll do it. It was only one night each time in the big house. Hey, Paul was in jail. Of course, he wasn't guilty. I was. Anyway, you know, whatever it may be, where God is going to bring it upon you and you're forced to bow to Him. And some believers are so obstinate, they will not do so. And that's between them and God. But it says that God is opposed to the proud. And He will put you on your knees. And that is the best thing for you. And of course, God knows that. That's why He does it. Every time He mentions discipline, twice in the New Testament He mentions discipline, He says, I do it because I love you. Now, those who rebel against authority, they scorn self-discipline, they shirk the rigors of work, and turn away from sacrifices that need to be made. I just described our entire youth in America, I think. They do not qualify to lead, and they never will. And when it comes to spiritually, this self-discipline comes from the Spirit, not from the flesh. That's very important. Discipline comes to the believer who has given over all areas of his life to the Holy Spirit walking with him. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is, the last one listed is self-control or temperance. So, in this, you know, how do I walk by means of the Spirit? You know, when Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, he doesn't then give a how do you do it. Boy, he would have saved the church a lot of arguing if he had. And, you know, we're going to explore that some more. But it's not so much what you do to be filled with the Spirit. It's what you don't do. But there is a doing as well. And it's a submission. You know, that I'm going to work today. And I am going to work as unto the Lord through the Spirit. And I trust Him for that. It's not a feeling. It's just that you are in a moment-by-moment trust. When you recognize that you have either grieved or quenched Him, you recover. And then you continue to trust. But being filled with the Spirit isn't also doing nothing. You know, I'm going to get filled with the Spirit by acknowledging whatever sin I just made, and I'm going to take a nap for the rest of my life. And then I can say to God when I get to heaven, I was filled with the Spirit like all the time. And He would say, no, you were not, because under the filling of the Spirit, we're commanded to do things. And so there is, it's not only what you don't do, there is what you do. You do the will of God for your life, and you trust God the Holy Spirit to empower you to do so. As you're sitting here learning, you're to trust God the Holy Spirit to make all of this understandable. And so therein it is by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that lazy and disorganized people never rise to true leadership. So the kid who wants to get hired as a CEO before he goes through the mailroom and all the other menial jobs, he'll never make a good CEO. He can't be a leader. You can't lead until you learn how to follow. And there's the progressive movement. The progressive side of our world wants to promote those who do not have discipline. They want to give to those who do not have discipline. And while they give to them, they want to make sure they have the power to vote for them who are in power. And if you've got a whole bunch of people who have no discipline, you know, you're never going to get any of them to rebel against you. In other words, to de-seat you. I don't mean rebel, but you think about like our War of Independence or Revolution. What kind of guys were guys like Washington and Hamilton and Madison and John Adams? Samuel Adams is a favorite of mine because he's from Boston. you know, what kind of men were they? Spiritual, disciplined, and humble. Probably Washington was probably one of the most humblest men. I'd put him up there with Moses. He's just so humble. But, you know, why could they actually organize against the British government and actually win in a war against the greatest military on the earth at the time? From a ragtag militia. Now, through their relationship with God, they garnered together their own discipline and desire and love of freedom. But what if you have a populace who just doesn't care about any of that? You'll stay, King George would still be in power, you know. Well, he'd be dead, of course, but it'd still be a monarchy, right? There'd be a monarchy here, as it's turning into one. The executive is garnishing so much power, it's turning into a monarchy in our government. And that's because the people, they don't have any of this. Many of them don't. And of course, this is for the believer, but the believer who lives in such a way exemplifies Christ to the populace. And when people see Christ manifested, they see this. And not all of them will choose for it, but some will. And Satan doesn't want that at all, because he wants to keep us weak. So, sorry, I got off there on politics a little bit. Lazy and discouraged people never rise to true leadership. Many who aspire to leadership fail because they've never learned to follow. Learning to follow starts in the home with parental authority, and then it continues as a young man or woman grows into adulthood. He or she should be willing to work at menial jobs, showing up on time. That's a good thing to learn. Working hard, obeying the boss, whether the boss is good or bad. He must learn to obey the teacher, the police officer, the coach, the pastor, the deacon, etc. Anyone who has authority over him. And a parent who takes the side of a child over a teacher in a situation is abusing that child. And of course, there are extreme cases where teachers do abuse, but those are few and far between. And boy, as a school teacher and others who have been will testify to that, that you see that a lot, where parents are on the side of the child. You're screwing with that kid's head. Now, what if the child does fail at that? Well, God's got a plan for that. If you're alive, there's still a plan for your life. If a young person has grown up with no parental authority, say their parents, like they have a single parent, one parent's a drug addict, an alcoholic, or just doesn't care, and they've been brought up in a poor area and haven't had any of this, maybe never even went to school. Does God have a plan for that person? You bet. And God will teach them authority, teach them discipline, and if they're willing to learn. So in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Thank you, Gail. And this word for discipline here means sound mind. So this is a mental discipline, a control of your thinking. So that when there's a tendency to worry, a tendency to freak out, a tendency to anxiety, a tendency to great emotional explosion, that you can discipline your thinking. Think the thoughts of God. Claim the promises of God. And calm yourself down and think. That's what truly is courage, isn't it? The ability to think under pressure. That's courage. So, well, we start a whole new passage here. So I'm going to close. Get you out early a little bit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy, and thank you for continuing to instruct us. May we learn these principles and take them into our hearts as you teach us to walk by means of your Spirit and have these virtues functioning in our lives. This will give us victory and great freedom. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. My love.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I